Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Lord, we come to you today as our King. We declare glory in the highest. This time of year reminds us of your presence, your power, your right to rule in every area of our lives. As we come to submit to your word, to sit under its teachings, we ask that you could give us humble hearts and open hands. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. For years, our country had remained in relative peace, rather quiet times. War had broken out in Europe, but that was none of our business. It was nothing that we cared to get into. We didn't want to join somebody else's fight. We hadn't been attacked by either side, so we sleepily stayed in our country, keeping our peace, not wanting to interfere with any international affair, very different from what we see today. We decided that due to the economic commitment that would be involved in going to war. Can we just advance a slide back there? Nope, not that one. Next one back. See, God has a different plan than we do. We didn't want to send soldiers for what would seem to be a seemingly needless loss of life. So we decided that we would not get involved until that one day when everything changed. It's not that we didn't care about what was going on in the war. It's not that we didn't think it was important. It's just we thought we had bigger concerns, bigger cares, bigger, more important things right here at home. After all, the country was still reeling from the previous war. And then December 7th, 1941, 77 years ago this Friday, was a day that went down in infamy. And yet, I honestly went through the entire day and had completely forgotten what the day was. And sadly, the person I was talking to said, yeah, as time goes by, it's going to become more like that. It's going to be forgotten. Because not that we don't care, it's just we have more pressing concerns right here, more pressing matters, more important things that we think. But that day happened, and within a matter of moments, the Japanese Empire attacked Pearl Harbor, Hawaii, and in a matter of moments, 2,403 American troops died, with another 1,178 Americans injured, which amounted to well over 3,000 lives being impacted by this attack. And all of a sudden, our cares changed because we saw the severity of the situation. We saw the threat. We saw the importance of what was going on. And within 24 hours, on December 8th, we finally declared war on the Japanese Empire and the Axis powers that they were joined to. We joined into World War II. That's what it took to provoke us to care about what was going on in the war for various purposes. All of a sudden, our cares changed. The war had come to us. All of a sudden, the resources, money, military efforts, and even the lives of our country's citizens were readily available because we cared. And they were readily available for the cause of victory. It's a day that changed history. Now, we're in our series, Kingdom Come, and we will see that God's design for his church is to be caring. We're looking in the book of Acts with this question, what is God's plan for his church? And we see that he wants us to be people that care deeply. We are not stoics who simply take the beating and move on. We care deeply about a great many things. We're going to focus on two specifically this morning. We're looking in the book of Acts. And as a reminder, Acts is the type of writing we call narrative. It's not poetry, and it doesn't have a lot of commands. What it does is it tells us a story. And it's not just the story of the people that it's written about. Because then, that's not much that we can identify with. I'm as much a biography lover as anybody else, but that's not what this is about. The book of Acts is about what God did through people just like you and I. How he led them through experiences similar to what we face day in and day out. The early church, the very first church. And so far, we have been through chapter 4 all the way up to verse 31, where we have seen that the church is God's kingdom come as a slice of heaven here on earth, is to be a people of believers, a group of believers who are emphatically and extraordinarily empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out the work of witnessing, to be people of healing, both physically and spiritually, to call people to regret their sin, to repent or turn away from their sin, and ultimately to be restored from that sin. While we are waiting for Christ's return, when he will come in the clouds, as they saw him leave in the very first part of this book, we are still waiting for that time, and we are seeking the will of God through his word, seeking his work through prayer, seeking his way in all of our leadership decisions. And that is in a capsule what we have seen so far. Last time, we saw that this community that grows up individually towards God, grows together in community, and grows outwardly evangelistically, is going to be resisted by the enemy. And last time, we saw that even in the face of that resistance, we are still to remain bold because God is still in control. Even when things don't look good, even when things aren't going our way. But in the midst of that crisis, in the midst of that persecution that we see the early church in, question is, what are they going to care about? Because let me ask you, when the pressure is on, when life gets hard, when things strain at you, where does your focus tend to go? Me. I care about what I care about. I care about my concerns. We're going to see the church's cares very different from what we would expect. Because all of a sudden, persecution, okay, how do we protect ourselves from this persecution? They're talking about throwing us in jail. They're talking about taking away our homes. They're talking about even killing us. And in the face of persecution, what do we care about? So as we open up to Acts 4:32, it's okay, you can follow up on the screen. If you don't have the Bible, the text will be up there. We have a Bible for you. We want to give it to you as a gift. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, go ahead and open there. We're going to see that they are going to have a practice of caring first and foremost around the idea of unity. So as we read in verse 32, "Now, the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. But instead, they held everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them." Now we see in this part of their story that life in the kingdom come is not something that is just something private. All too often, we look at our Christianity as individualized. We view it as what we do at home, and every now and again we go to church, and that's it. It's me going to church. Reality is, the Christianity that we see here is a unit where each Christian was growing together, where there was a community going on, and it was publicized. It was something that they saw outside the four walls of wherever it was that they're meeting. In this case, it was actually Solomon's porch, part of the temple, which will be an important factor later on. See, we might think that we pursue this unity by trying to round off Christianity, by trying to smooth over the rough edges and whitewash the ugly parts that we might not like. It's really easy to produce unity in a group that is centered around what I will call deistic therapeutic moralism. God exists, we got to be good. You can get anybody to join up to that, sure. God exists, we got to be good. And at the expense that, unfortunately, I have actually heard some pastors say, well, if it's not a core doctrine, is it really that important? If the Bible says it, it's important. If it's true and it's in Scripture, it is something that God has said is important for us. So, the existence of a real place called hell. We could easily cut that out and make people feel better about themselves. Don't cut out heaven, but yeah, cut out hell. And yes, God is a forgiving God, but let's forget the part that he's also a judging God, a God that judges sin. And yes, Jesus is a way for salvation, but he's not the only way, right? So let's say he's a way. First of all, That's a silly idea. God coming to earth and dying to provide another alternative? No, we can't round off Christianity here. What we see here is a unity, and what does it say? With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, a controversial subject, and great grace was on all of them. There wasn't unity at the sake of all costs. It wasn't unity for unity's sake. It was unity grounded on sound doctrine and biblical teaching. That's what we see unity here. And unity becomes the motive for their caring. Unity is the motive for their caring. They recognize that no material resources could ever amount to anything compared to the richness they had found in Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection provided a treasure that no paycheck, no inheritance, no property could ever compare to. So they decided that they were going to look at what they had as a resource to be used for the sake of unity rather than a hindrance to it. That they were going to use everything they had for the kingdom come. That's one of the biggest things of caring. Even my 4-year-old son is now telling me, "Dad, sharing is caring." And yet, when we get to our age, "Yeah, but I've got bills to pay. Yeah, but there's an extra channel of ESPN that I don't have yet, so I got to spend money on that. And what if I had an even nicer car or an even better suit?" I mean, especially as a pastor, it's very easy for me to say, "Man, I really need an Armani because that represents Jesus real well behind the pulpit." Any of you buys an Armani for me, I'm not sure if I'm going to hug you or slap you, because that money can be used for something so much better. You want to buy me a suit from Walmart that fits all right? That's all right, fine. But that's not what's important. They look at their resources as something to be made useful for God, as something for Him to use for His kingdom come, as not their own property, it says. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if today people came to church and said, "Here's the title for my house, the deed for my property. I'm going to sell my car and give you the money for it. I don't need that spare vehicle." Can you imagine what difference would be made? Now I'm begging you, please don't do that. That creates a tax headache for the church. And on top of that, that's not what God wants. God doesn't want your empty houses and empty cars. What He wants you is you and your house taking care of it for His glory and using it for His glory and using it to serve others because you care about them. He wants your cars to be kept maintained well because they can be used then for His glory. That is what happens when we have that eternal perspective. Because there is nothing we possess that's going to last for eternity in this life. Only those things that God has promised us will last for eternity. And notice, each time there is a sacrifice required for those promises, whether in Jesus Christ on the cross for us or in our own life. And here the unity is such that they are looking at each other as equals. It's not the rich giving to the poor as if the poor saw the rich as owing it to them. The rich gave of their money, the poor gave of their time, their words, their service. Whoever you are, you have something to offer. Even if it's not money, which we often think of, right? When we talk about sharing, you don't understand. I'm poor. Number one, you're an American. You're probably not as poor as you think. Number two, you have the richness of words. You have time. You have the ability to do stuff for people. That's why these service projects, they light my fire. Because we are doing something for each other. Because I'm the type of person, you've heard about the 5 love languages, right? You do something for me, I'm humbled and I feel loved. Because that's what I grew up with. And my wife spells love T-I-M-E. You spend time with me. You spend time with her. You spend time with somebody. And it speaks that you care about them deeply. You all have something to offer. The question is, do you care to? Do you care enough to offer it? See, a mindset of unity will give us a way to view our resources, whatever they are, as available to meet each other's needs. That's why we do a deacon's offering after our communion. We have just demonstrated the unity that we all have because we all depend on Jesus Christ's broken body and shed blood. And because of that, we now seek to express that unity by meeting each other's needs. Somebody walks into a church and sees everybody in their own silo, their own pillar. They don't support anybody else but themselves and their closest friends and family. How is that different from the rest of the world? But somebody comes into a church where a complete stranger comes in and has a need, and the church is coming together to meet it, even for a stranger. That is something that is so starkly different and stands in contrast to the world around us. That is what we are designed to be as the kingdom come. People were selling their homes to meet each other's needs. That stands in stark contrast to what the world says. You got to stand up for number one and take care of each other. God says people are more important than things. See, these people recognize that if Jesus gave everything for those others, how dare we hold anything back? If we have received grace, we will be gracious to others. We'll also see that mission is the context of caring here. These first three verses in this section are so dense. They're so filled with meaning here. This is the goal. What joined them together was not simply the club where they all agreed to meet together at a certain time. They had a mission, a goal. Everything was in the mindset of evangelism, of reaching to the lost. A mission for the world. They were giving of their resources and themselves to accomplish a goal. We struggle sometimes to identify with others. You don't understand. I'm a blue collar. He's a stiff-necked white collar. You don't understand. I'm a Caucasian American. He's Latino American. You don't understand. I come from a high-quality family. They come from poverty. And we view these lines as something that are actually supposed to divide the church. In reality, they become motive for uniting one another. Because get this, Jesus died for that person and you. You were born a sinner in need of a Savior that came in Jesus Christ. So whenever you see something that could potentially divide between you and somebody else, you don't understand, they're a different culture. No, 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 they're the same culture, sinner that needs a Savior. And that unites us. And then we go out and share with others. Because whatever divides you in this life will only last for a moment. Because in eternity, there is only one dividing line, and that's the line between heaven and hell. That is it. So if we are living a life of community, of unity, of caring for one another, we will see those dividing lines as nothing more than minute details. Unique things that make us us. But they will not be the defining factors in our life. Because we will still reach out to the lost because we care about them as an eternal soul. And the result of this mindset that they have is almost utopian. It almost seems impossible. Check out what it says in verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, because all who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need. See, this voluntary, equitable sharing was the method of their caring. If evangelism and mission was their motive, was their means, this was their method. Now, verse 32 and verse 34 are about the sharing of possessions, but sandwiched in between them is this verse about sharing the gospel. Why the detour? Why this strange little insert? Like they were sharing the gospel, and then they were sharing. Because community life is never an end in and of itself. There is a purpose behind all of it. That sharing, that caring for one another, was not the focus of everything that they were doing. They're not primarily concerned with maintaining the group or even how to do this church thing the most efficient way possible. Above all, this group was a witnessing community, which allowed them to be a channel for God's grace to be poured out on this church. They were focused on reaching out as well. It's easy for a movement to become concentrated on consolidation and refining what we do. You know, there's always a better way to do something. Folks, if we are more concerned about finding better ways to do this thing called church than reaching out others and bringing them into the church, you have an idol in your life. You don't care about people. You care about efficiency. You care about business. You care about the black and red. But if we are not going out and sharing the gospel with the lost, we are failing to meet our mission. What was the one thing Jesus said to the disciples when he left? "And you will be my clerks and my church refiners from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria." No, he says, "You will be my witnesses." That is our focus. That is our goal. That during this time of Christmas, okay, we can rage war against Santa Claus, Xmas, whatever you want. Or we can jump on this opportunity to say, Christmas is about Jesus. Let me tell you about him, the best gift ever. We could easily become people that do not show the signs of caring. Or we could use this as an opportunity to care about others spiritually. The Lord sees this as us using everything he has given us with a mission of reaching the lost. We see this as a challenge to us regarding our attitude toward each other and the body of Christ and our attitude towards wealth. We should regard anything we have as belonging exclusively to God, not us. We are his stewards, and he expects us to use it wisely. We should ensure that there is no one in need in the body of Christ, starting right here in our local assembly. Paul wrote, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality." See, it's not that you go and have to eat canned cat food in order for somebody else to have filet mignon. That's not what he had in mind. But there's this idea that no one is struggling to make ends meet because we're all struggling to make each other's ends meet. We care about each other. If it concerns you, it concerns me as a church. The early church father, Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, rebuked the church of his day for the amount of money they spent on beautifying its church buildings while neglecting the service to the poor. Ambrose is reputed to have said, "A slave redeemed at the church's expense is a far better decoration for the Holy Communion table than a golden chalice." Oh, that we would pay attention to his words today. Luke goes on to give us two examples of this sharing, one positive and one negative. In verse 36, he introduces us to Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. This guy's going to show up later on in the book. But right now, he shows up first as being extremely generous. Number one, Levites weren't supposed to own property. According to the Old Testament, they were the priestly class. They weren't supposed to own property in Israel. That's why it's really important that Luke mentions he's from Cyprus. He owned property in his home country, but he was living in Israel without anything to his name. So he sells the property that he has and gives the proceeds to meet the needy. Such generosity. Can you imagine if I could say that John Smith last week sold a house and it's going towards our building fund, or it's going towards meeting the needs of our community, and it's going to provide warm clothes for the homeless? You can't tell me the buzz wouldn't be going astir throughout our community. He did what? That was Barnabas. He was an example of a man who cared. So we see the church being persecuted, being resisted. We see them being bold. And we see them continuing to be generous with one another, even in the midst of hard-pressed times. Let me translate this to the terms of spiritual warfare, because this is the kingdom come, fighting against the kingdom that is the kingdom of darkness. Satan failed. He had tried to use outside influence, threats, arrest, persecution from outside the church, and he failed miserably. It didn't work. All it did was press the church closer together and bring them closer to God. Something you should know about the enemy. He doesn't give up. All he does is change strategies. Pressure from outside didn't work. Let's try inside. And that's what we see starting in chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. So far, sounds a lot like Barnabas. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pause there for a moment. Barnabas sells the property, brings 100% of it before the apostles. Nobody told him to do it. It wasn't expected of him. He just did it. And Ananias and Sapphira sell a property and bring a portion of the proceeds. Nobody expected them to do it. Nobody told them to do it. In fact, later on we'll see, they had every right to do with the money as they saw fit. But they only set a portion of it before the apostles, and this is what Peter says to him in verse 3. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? Ananias and Sapphira here are an example of people who wanted the benefits of caring without actually caring. They had seen the buzz about Barnabas, this generous man, and they wanted a piece of it. They wanted the fame and acclamation. And Peter says here that Ananias is filled, meaning there was an exertion of control over him by Satan. We had seen this word filled several times before, of people being filled, but it wasn't by Satan, it was by the Holy Spirit. So while everybody else is being filled with the Holy Spirit, Ananias and Sapphira are filled with Satan. And what is the evidence of it? Peter says, you have lied. It was a lie that came out of his mouth saying, hey guys, this is 100% of what we sold it for. When in reality, we don't know the percentage, but it was only a fraction of what they had sold the field for. See, Satan, the adversary, the enemy, is the father of lies. Jesus calls him in John 8:44. Whereas in John 16, he told his disciples that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. Truth and lies are polar opposites. Untruthfulness hinders fellowship and unity in the body, a key here in this passage. Unfortunately, it is a sin that Christians commit today. When we pretend to be devoted to God, when in reality, we're not. When we pretend to have a life change that we never have seen. When we pretend to sacrifice, and in reality, it's a pittance. We carry out the exact same thing that Ananias and Sapphira do in this passage. And you might think, so what? In a minute, I hope that it opens our eyes to why this is so significant. When we act hypocritically by pretending a devotion that's not there, we lie to the Holy Spirit, just as Ananias and Sapphira have done. George MacDonald wrote, half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. They just wanted to look like they cared. They didn't want to become caring. The name that Jesus gave to this practice is called hypocrisy, which translated simply means wearing the mask or playing the actor. It's what he accused the Pharisees of doing. He says in Luke 16, you'd like to look good in public, but God knows your evil hearts. What this world honors is an abomination in the sight of God. This couple wanted acclaim without sacrifice and comfort without commitment. So let me ask you, what about you? What if God was as committed to you as you are to his people? Not as you appear to be, but as you actually are. What if God was as truthful to you as you are to others? Would you be comfortable with that? If not, there's something in your life that needs to change. Peter goes on to address Ananias' deception. In verse 4, he says, "Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you have planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people but to God." When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. The problem was not that Ananias held back some. The problem was that he lied. His main concern here, as Peter addresses Ananias, was that he was lying, not just to people, but to God. So Peter had even said that Ananias had every right to do with his property as he saw fit. But the lie became the key issue. Jesus said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And Paul said, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Remember that. The love of money, not money, is a root of all kinds of evil. "Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." How directly did Ananias experience these truths in this passage? You've got to remember, these people were meeting in Solomon's porch. That tells me that they were still carrying out their Jewish traditions of tithes and offerings, which we tend to think of as about 10%. That's why we take up offerings on Sundays. Actually, for them, it ended up being about 33% of everything they had. And they were giving on top of that. That's what we call offerings. Tithes are just the basics. The giving that we have decided apart. But the offering they are doing above and beyond. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted the glory that would come from giving above and beyond. The praise, the bragging rights. Check out how generous we are. But yet, they were depending on their wealth rather than on the riches of the mercies and grace of Christ. Folks, winning the approval of God, not people, should be what motivates our caring. Because if you are just concerned about people's approval, and that's why you care and you're generous, it's only going to last so long. It's going to take one person forgetting to say thank you. God never forgets to say thank you. God never forgets what you have given. God never forgets your caring. But we people are selfish, and honestly, coming from a guy, oblivious. We are ignorant. I am ignorant. Most of you I need to say thank you to for so many things, and I just haven't even realized it. That cannot be our motive. It is to be winning the approval of God. So what does Sapphira do now? Remember, she was part of this conspiracy. So let's see what she does. Starting in verse 7. "About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what happened. 'Tell me,' Peter asked her, 'did you sell the land for this price?' 'Yes,' she said, 'for that price.' Then Peter said to her, 'Why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Instantly, she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband." Amazingly, Sapphira comes in with the same story. She doesn't provide anything new. Same lie, same excuse, and same result. It was deja vu all over again. Peter explains the sin, but notice he's not the one that executes the judgment. God does. Peter didn't kill Ananias and Sapphira. God does. All Peter does is explain what's going on. We do the same. It's easy for us to condemn these two, isn't it? To say, those horrible people. But we need to check ourselves against their story. To see if our profession is backed up by our practice. Let me ask you, do you really mean everything you pray about in public, or are you just putting on a good show? Are you here at church because you know somebody will give you a call if you don't show up to church? Or are you here because you want to hear from God? You want to spend time with His people in His Word? Are we singing the hymns and songs that we do out of ritual, or because we truly mean them. We need to check ourselves. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, Jesus said, Matthew 15. Is your heart really that caring? Or do you just care what people think about you? If God killed the religious deceivers today, how many funerals do you think we would have this week? Do you think I'd be pretty busy? When we care more about our reputation than our character, there's no end to the things we will do just to make ourselves look good to other people. Rather, if we will be honest with each other, even in the area of our finances, we can be a check to one another and help us avoid the snares of materialism and deception that these two fell into. This lie, the care of others, prevents us from the snares that could easily inflict us. And as a result of what happened naturally, we see in the last verse we're going to look at today, then great fear came on the whole church and all those who heard these things. We see this again right after Ananias had died. Fear. Isn't that a bad thing? Aren't we supposed to avoid fear in church? Like, isn't this supposed to be the place we come and talk about forgiveness and grace and the love of God and His caring for us? No. Fear is a friend. Fear is what tells you, don't touch that stove because it's really going to hurt. Fear is what says, don't step in front of that oncoming truck because that's really going to hurt. Fear is a friend that says, there is a consequence to sin. That there is a God who judges. That there is a loss when we commit sin. We don't need to avoid fear. What we need to avoid is the thing that we fear, sin. See, it's easy to lose our focus, to lose the truth, if we are only concerned about this caring and loving God. We forget that we know He is a caring and loving God because of what He did, because of sin. Why did Jesus come and be born in a manger in small Bethlehem? Why did He die on a cross? Because He cares about sin. Because He cares about those things that we neglect in our life. It was one small lie, and look what it cost Ananias and Sapphira. Because God cares about sin. And in fact, in the early chapters of any major change in history, God is very careful to judge sin severely. When the tabernacle was consecrated, He killed Nadab and Abihu for offering false fire, strange fire. And very early on in history, look what He did when Adam and Eve ate from a tree. He takes sin very seriously. This is not just something for Old Testament times, because Malachi 3:6, God says He never changes. He is the same with Adam and Eve as He will be when Christ returns. He is the same God that takes sin just as seriously. But do we care about it? Are we a people who are caring? See, God calls us to care not just for the physical needs of people, but also their spiritual needs. And the first need of any human being is to be holy. To be separated from sin. Now, it's not appealing to go through life fearing God and fearing sin. It's really not something that you're going to use as an evangelism tool to witness people, because it's not all that attractive, is it? But the reality is, it is the Christian's life. That we are to fear God. He is to be feared. Now, we could enter into this legalistically, holding the fear of God over people's heads as a judgmental tool that you're just waiting for the shoe to fall. No, we need to look at sin that way, not God. It is sin that we fear. And because sin puts a divider between us and God, that's why we fear it. That we will no longer know that intimacy, that closeness, that relationship. But friends, we don't just turn from sin to a vacuum. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. Life to the full. So while we fear sin, we are filled with God. We are called to care about other people, the totality of the person, spiritual and physical. We care about others in every way. If we balk at this story because we think that one little sin is not deserving of God's judgment, we've exposed that we care far more for human suffering than God's holiness. That we do not care about the spiritual side of a person. If this is uncomfortable for you, it should be. Fear is not meant to be comfortable. It is meant to be something that God uses to work in your life, to convict of sin. We are to care about people and God's holiness. In God's kingdom come, we are to be people of caring. Caring for others and caring for God's holiness. We care about each other, not so much that we do not care about God's holiness. And we care about God's holiness, not so much that we neglect to care about each other. The two go hand in hand. And they are in tension in our life, aren't they? Constantly. Because guess what? In this kingdom come, it is still the kingdom coming. It's only here in part. That's why that tension is there. Because we still have that sinful nature. Oh, that stinky sinful nature. I wish I could expunge from my life. We care about God's holiness, and we care about others. Those two are constantly held in tension in our life. So let me ask you, what do you care about? Is it going to take something like Pearl Harbor to get you to care about others? Or to care about God's holiness? We are called to be caring about both, and that's what we see in this story. That we don't care about what others think about us. What we care about is what God cares about us. Are you willing to fall into doctrinal compromise? If so, you need to start worrying about and caring about people's spiritual state. It's the truth that sets us free, not a comfortable lie. The truth, no matter how uncomfortable it is the only path to freedom. If we care about others, we will give them the truth, lovingly, but we speak the truth in love. Are we unloving? Sometimes I can have the bent towards caring more about God's holiness than the people around me. And I wonder if I'm the only one in this room. Do you actually care about the people in your community? If so, how are you showing it? Would you be described as loving? Because Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by one characteristic, one major characteristic that you will see. Your love for one another. Are you loving? Or are you hard? Are we sharing with others? As we sing our closing hymn, hymn 429, feel free to open there with me. We're going to say, they will know, we're going to sing, they will know we are Christians by our love. This is the identifying feature in our life. This is what changes our identity. This shows that we care about what God cares about. That we are people who are caring. They will know we are Christians by our love. And then we will have the opportunity to show it, because we're going to have our building fund offering this week. To whoever put this up here to remind me, thank you. It is building fund offering this week. This is an opportunity to show each other that we care. As we come together this evening for the projects, as you go throughout your week with other Christians, as you are walking down the road or driving and you see that person in need, question only is, do you care?